to. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to grab your Bible if you have it with you and open with me. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you or use your phone or your tablet. Luke is the third book of the New Testament, about 75% of the way through the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, if you get to John or Acts or Romans, just back up some to the left. I'll be reading Luke 16, verses 14 through 31. Luke 16, 14 through 31. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the truth of your word, for the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. Lord, in these moments, we long for you. We long for what you alone can do in our hearts and our lives. We long that you would help open our eyes and our hearts and our souls, that we might follow you in the way that Jesus teaches and invites. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was just out of college, I spent 2 years as a youth director in Clanton, Alabama. It was a wonderful season. I'll never forget a young man who was a student in the youth ministry that was finishing his high school career and was preparing to go to college when he decided for that the summer before he went to college that he would run a lawn mowing service. And so he, the last quarter or so of his high school year, was working diligently to get all the details together and figure out how he would market himself and do all of this work. And as soon as school was out, he was ready to go and mow as many people's grasses as he could get to allow him to do so. It didn't take many weeks into the summer until he made a trip to my office one day during a time that he should have been out mowing grass, and he threw himself down in the chair in my office and complained that he could not get anyone to commit to be a client of his who wasn't related to him. He struggled over and over again to find anyone who would let them cut his grass. And so he begged me as he sat in my office, "Nolan, will you please let me cut your grass?" I said, "Sure, you can cut my grass." It only took one grass mowing for me to realize why he could not get anyone who was not related to him to mow his grass. I knew what he wanted. I knew he was trying to get to this point where he could have this business. And so I invited him after the one very substandard lawn mowing to make a trip back to my house and to walk around the yard with me. And I tried to, in a loving manner as the youth director can, put my arm around him and say, "Do you see this whole area of the yard that was not touched?" I was like, "Do you see these places where you missed and weren't paying attention?" And slowly but surely, he began to realize, okay, maybe there are some things that I wasn't doing well, and maybe I could do this better. I had hoped that one conversation would be all it would take to right the error of his ways, but that was not to be so. Several more times, he came and mowed my grass, each with similar results. He might remember the one section he had forgotten the last time, but he would forget another section. He might make sure he caught some of the places that he had missed in the front yard, but the backyard would look like he had his eyes closed while he was running the mower. Over and over again, I kept encouraging him and trying to say words that would help him. And finally, after several lawn mowings, he was back at my house, and I was struck by maybe divine intervention that reminded me of some of the words out of Stephen Covey's book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And I challenged him. I said, "What would it look like if you began with the end in mind? What would it look like if when you pulled up in my driveway, before you even got out of your truck and unloaded your dad's lawnmower, what would it look like if you ran a picture in your mind of what success would look like here? What would it look like if you visualized us walking through the yard and me celebrating and patting you on the back and saying, 'This is a great job'?" And I said, "And then what would it look like if you ran a picture in your mind of if you didn't do the things that we wanted you to do? What would it look like if to have that moment where I was again correcting and asking you to do things differently?" Perhaps it's because Stephen Covey's book was so helpful to so many people, but that became the thing that triggered a change inside of that young man. That once he could picture what could happen if he made better choices and paid more attention and checked the whole place before he left versus what would happen if he didn't, once he began to visualize what the future could look like, it allowed him to change his decisions and his behaviors in the current moment to help him get more closely to that which he really wanted. Interestingly, we all live with that idea of beginning with the end in mind, even if we don't especially think about it like that. Whether it's a parent trying to discipline a child and help them make better decisions, we think about what we want it to look like. Whether it's planning for your retirement and thinking about what your future might look like, whether it's trying to anticipate what holidays or family times or all kind of things, we frequently will run pictures in our mind of what the future looks like. Oftentimes we'll do it positively. We'll think about, this is what we want it to be like. And sometimes we'll do it negatively too. We'll think, if it doesn't get better, this is what it will look like. And it's something about envisioning the future that allows us to come back to the present and help us make decisions that will lead us to get an outcome that is more preferable. Stephen Covey was not the first person to come up with this idea of beginning with the end in mind. Jesus does it all the time throughout the Gospels. Frequently, there are places in the gospel narratives where Jesus will stop and he will paint a picture of the future. He will paint a picture of what the future could look like. He will paint a picture of what might be. Sometimes he'll do it in the positive way, and other times he will do it in the negative. When we reach this text in Luke 16, it really is the culmination of everything that Jesus has been teaching in this journey that has led us up to the beginning of Palm Sunday and to this Holy Week. He's the culmination of all these themes and ideas that he's been teaching. And in this one interaction that he has with the Pharisees, it allows him to kind of bring all of these points back home. And really what Jesus is doing is beginning with the end in mind. As we've been in this journey during Lent, we've been making our way trying to understand what it means to really follow Jesus. You see, we can get a picture from the media and from entertainment and from even religion and the church that says this is what Christianity is all about. And over these 6 weeks of Lent, we've been trying to go to the very source to find what Jesus talks about following him is all about. And what we've seen over these 6 weeks is that he has us focus on all kind of things, that he'll have us focus on what does it mean to be a good neighbor? That he's had us focus on what does it look like to live lives where we're investing the things that God has given us, our abilities and our resources, into things that will yield heavenly return. He's introduced us and challenged us to think about what does it look like for us to be a people who are ready for where God is working and what God is doing. He's challenged us to think about what would it look like to be responsible with the things that he's called us to do and with the very resources that he's entrusted to us. John helped us a few weeks ago think about what does it look like that if we really evaluated our life by fruitfulness. He challenged us to think that way. We looked last week and thought about what does it look like that we don't just nod along to everything that the world says is normal, that we don't just automatically assume that the normal of the world is God's normal. Interestingly, as Jesus has been teaching us what it looks like to follow him, never once has he talked about church attendance. Never once has he talked about theology or doctrine. Never once has he talked about, do you have one of those cute fishes on the back of your car? Never once has he talked, have you shared anything good on social media this week? Never once does he talk about, are you eating meals with your family or taking care of your family? And all of the kind of things that our culture might tell us are important about being Christian aren't the things that Jesus talks about. That when Jesus talks about following him, he's challenged us to think in very different terms. The Pharisees were these kind of religious leaders of the day that had been a nuisance to Jesus almost from the moment that he walked onto the public scene. They had continually questioned and challenged and ridiculed the things that he had done. They had tried to serve as the spokespeople for God, but Jesus kind of calls them out and says, all you're really interested in is looking good in front of other people. All you're really interested in is getting pats on the back from the crowd around you. He said, because your hearts are far from God. He challenged them and he said, outwardly you look really, really good. You're really religious, but inwardly you are distant and far from where I am. He challenged them in the beginning of the text that I read just a few minutes ago to say, this law that you say you uphold and support, you don't even obey it. You're hypocrites when it comes to the very law that you say you claim. And then Jesus, in a way that only Jesus can do, takes this moment where the Pharisees have interrupted him and challenged him and ridiculed him, and he pulls the curtain back to help them begin with the end in mind. That even these people who maybe were the greatest enemies of God in this moment, the greatest enemies of what Jesus is doing, that Jesus, with compassion and love, pulls the curtain back and wants to help them see what the future could look like. And so to do that, he paints this picture. He tells a story. And in the story, he introduces two different people. The first person that he introduces us to is an uber, super-duper wealthy rich man. Super-duper is a Greek term. I had to go deep into the text to get that for you. Uber, super-duper wealth man. And the way that Jesus tells the story, I mean, he is opulent. I mean, he is like the top of the top. This is like a hyperbole story. He is laying it on as thick as he can. And so he tells the story. He wears fine purple cloth. He wears linen clothes. He eats these sumptuous meals. And in that day and age, people would have eaten the kind of meals he describes there maybe like twice a year. That's what the wealthy would have done. But this man's eating them every day. I mean, this is the guy that has everything. He's the guy that lives in a house with a gate around it. He's got all of these wonderful things. And in the first century world, rich didn't just mean the amount of money in your bank account. Rich meant status and influence and power and social standing and all those kind of things. And so this is the guy that when Jesus begins to tell this story, that maybe the people in the community would have looked, and if their kids were having a hard time motivating at school, they would have like, I mean, imagine like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and Steve Jobs all rolled into one, and parents would have been like, you see him? If you'll work really hard, one day you can be just like him. I mean, this is the guy that everyone would have been like, man, he has arrived. He's done it. And so Jesus paints the picture of this man, this uber wealthy guy, and he says, here's contestant number one. And then he comes and he introduces us to a second man. And this man is the complete opposite of this uber wealthy man. This is like the most forgettable of the forgetful people. This is the man that nobody would have paid attention to. This is the man who didn't have a home. He lived at a gate. And you would have ignored him and passed by him, kind of like the guy by the overpass when you're getting on the interstate. This is the guy that he yearned for the crumbs from under this rich man's table. He yearned just to have, which in that day and age, maybe this is the same in your house, the dogs ate the crumbs under the table. But in the first century, dogs were incredibly unclean. Nobody would have had them as pets and kept them in their house, but they would have been left to come in and eat the crumbs. And this man was so hungry that he longed just to have the food that dogs would normally eat. And while the rich man wouldn't give him anything, the dogs actually came and licked the sores on this man. I mean, he was unclean. He was defiled. He was nothing. He was forgotten. Now, if we've been paying attention to Luke's gospel over these few weeks, or if we've been faithful Bible readers over the year, then there should be a couple warning signs that go off as we make our way into this text. It should be kind of like a flashing yellow light that says, warning, 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 because there are some things that when Jesus tells the story, he is laying it on so thick that should begin to give us an indication of what it is that he's trying to get us to know. And the first thing is that if we've been paying attention to the Bible, the word rich is not a good word, especially in Luke's gospel. I mean, even in the things that we've studied over the last few weeks, the people who are rich, remember, it's not just the amount of money that's in your bank account, but rich usually coincides with people who depend only on themselves, with people who only look out for themselves. We can go back to places like Luke chapter 12, where we see a rich man tear down his barns and build bigger ones so he can take care of himself. We can go back to the passage just before this, where Jesus has just challenged people once again to take the things that they've been given, the resources that have been given to them, and that they should be invested in things that will yield heavenly return and not in things that will only take care of themselves. The rich in Luke's gospel, the rich the way Jesus talks, are people who are dependent on themselves, who have eyes only for themselves, who aren't interested in the needs of others, and who are giving all of they have just to take care of them, of their own needs. And so when we read that Jesus introduces this rich man, we should begin to say, hold on a second, this may not be a great thing. And then the second thing is he introduces this poor man. And he lays out the case for who this poor man is. And if we've been paying attention and if we've been listening over the last few weeks, then we remember that Jesus is the one who frequently celebrates the poor. I mean, even from the very first thing, when he comes on the stage, he says, I have come to proclaim the good news to the poor. And then you can go to Luke chapter 6, where he says, woe to all of you who are rich, and blessed are those of you who are poor. If the rich man and the Pharisees were paying attention last week when I was preaching, which of course I'm sure they were, then they know that Jesus told us in the text we looked at last week in Luke chapter 14 that we shouldn't live a life where we're trying to exalt ourselves and make ourselves great, because the people who humble themselves are the ones who are exalted. And so we should be in this path of downward mobility. And when we throw parties, we shouldn't be throwing parties and scratching at each other's back, inviting people over who can invite me over next week, who can just take care of each other. We should be giving to people who are poor, who can't respond to us. Now, poor, again, isn't just an amount that's in your bank account. It's about status and how people are viewed in our communities and all kind of things connected to that. But if we had any hesitation or any reservation that maybe, just maybe, Jesus was trying to drive a point, the thing that really drives it all home is that when you look at the two men that Jesus has introduced in this text, he only tells us the name of one of them. And that's Lazarus, who's the poor man. In the first century world, much like our world, names were the most identifying thing you can have. Names were what gave you your identity. Names were what you carried. It was the most precious gift you owned. And so when Jesus makes clear who we're going to focus on, who is going to be the hero of this story, he tells us the name of the one to watch. And it's not the rich man, but it's the poor, forgetful man named Lazarus. In Jesus' story, both of the men die. And immediately, Lazarus, the poor, unnoticeable man, is swept into the faithful fold of Abraham. In the Jewish world, this would have been where everybody dreamed about going, that they wanted to be with Father Abraham, that they wanted to be held by him and in his embrace. And so immediately, that's where Lazarus, this poor, forgotten man, is immediately swept to that place. When the rich man dies, he's buried, and yet he finds himself in torment in the place of the dead. And in this story that is just kind of a hyperbole story that Jesus paints, however it is that it works, the rich man is able to look up, and he can see Father Abraham. And he can see next to Father Abraham is Lazarus. And so immediately what we see is that the rich man begins to think about himself again. And so before even anything realizes, he begins to give commands to Abraham. It's amazing. Go through the text and look at the commands, the imperatives. He says, Abraham, do this. Abraham, do this. Abraham, do this. Send Lazarus to do this. Once again, he continues to live the way that he lived before, seeing other people only exist for his means, only seeking to take care of everything he wanted, that he is missing this idea of what God is inviting him into. It's really amazing. He obviously missed what John the Baptist had said when John the Baptist came and introduced Jesus. He said, you don't need to call Abraham Father Abraham anymore. He said, it's not about claiming that you go to church frequently enough or that you have the right titles or credentials or all these kind of things. He said, really, all that matters, don't call him Father. He said, just show me the fruit in your life that reflects that you believe he is your Father. I mean, that's where John the Baptist started Jesus' ministry, all that. But yet this rich man apparently has not paid attention to that. And so he begs for Lazarus to come and cool his torment. And when Abraham says, no, we're not going to have any of that, he says, well, at least can you send him back to take care of my brothers? Once again, proving that he's missed everything that Jesus had taught of this idea of who are the ones we should invest in. Not those who can repay us, not our brothers and sisters and our rich neighbors, but those who can't repay. Abraham puts his foot down one more time and he says, no. He said, you've missed the boat. He said, in your life, you got all the good things that you wanted. You took care of yourself mightily, and Lazarus was without. And now today, you're reaping the consequence of your choices, and Lazarus is finding the reward that he was never able to have. In that moment, what Jesus does is he begins with the end in mind. Is that he stands there, and even with these Pharisees who hated him and ridiculed him, he peels the curtain back, and he invites them to look into the future, to say, this is what the end might look like if you don't take seriously the things that I'm sharing. He pulls the curtain back, and he says, I want you to be able to see where the path that you're on is heading, and I want you to understand that there is no need for us to send Lazarus back or do all of these things, because you have Moses and the prophets. You have Jesus teaching you these things. You have him laying out exactly what you need to follow, and if they'll just listen to what it is, this message that is being proclaimed in their midst, he says, they have no need for a dead man to come back and try and convince them of otherwise. Jesus begins with the end in mind. He pulls the curtain back and shows them what could be the future. Essentially, what he says is, see this so you won't be this. He says, see this so you won't be this. He says, I want you to see the picture of living a life that is self-serving, that ignores the things that I've been teaching, that ignores the very commands of God, and I want you to see where it leads. Because what I'm teaching you has huge ramifications for your life today, but it has even further ramifications beyond your life today. And Jesus, out of love and compassion, says, I'm begging you and urging you to not miss what I'm sharing, because I want you to know the fullness that can only come through me. I wonder what it would look like if we began to follow Jesus the way that Jesus teaches his followers to follow Jesus. I wonder what it would look like. I wonder what it would look like if we resisted the easy cultural way to go, well, this is just what people always do, but begin to say, we want to reorder our lives. We want to surrender our assumptions. We want a reformation in our lives of priorities and values and decisions and everything we do. I wonder what would happen if we became a church that said, we're not going to be interested in what the world says about following Jesus or what the media says about following Jesus. We're going to be interested in what Jesus says about following Jesus, and we're going to do the things that he says are important, and that's all we're going to worry about. I wonder what would happen. I wonder what would happen in your life if you began to say, I'm going to be a good neighbor. What would that look like? What would it look like if you found the people that no one else cared for, that everyone else forgot, and said, I'm going to be the one to build a relationship with them. I'm going to use whatever I have to care for them. What would it look like for you if you said, I'm going to be a person who invests the resources and the abilities and the skills and the talents I have, and I'm going to invest it not in things that just make myself better, but I'm going to invest it in things that advance the kingdom. I'm going to invest it in things that yield heavenly return. I wonder, what would it look like if you became a person who said, I want to live ready for where God is. I want to stay alert, looking for how God is moving. And I want to join what God is doing. And I want to be responsible with the things that I know that God wants me to be about. And I don't want to make excuses. I want to use everything he's entrusted to me for his purposes and his glory. What would it look like if we began to evaluate our lives by our fruitfulness? What if at the end of every day before you went to bed, you looked in the rearview mirror and went, how did I produce fruit today for God's kingdom? You don't have to produce the whole plantation. Just start with some. I mean, what would it look like if that's how we, or what if on Sundays, what if part of what we did in worship was look back at the week behind and go, how are we doing? Are we producing fruit? What would that look like? What would it look like if we said we're not just going to accept normal because it's normal, but we're going to live by God's priorities and his principles? Jesus peels the curtain back and shows us the future because he says, see this so you won't be this. Following Jesus has huge ramifications on our lives today, and it has huge ramifications into our future. Following Jesus is not something that will ever just happen, that we won't default into. Following Jesus will take hard, intentional work to surrender the things that we claim to be normal. It will take hard, intentional work to lay down the things that have always been. It will take hard, intentional work to build a church that says we're going to be focused on doing the things that Jesus says are important and not the things that just come easiest or most natural. But following Jesus will always lead us, when we do the things he wants in the ways that he wants, it will always lead us to our best possible engagement with him now. And it will have return in the future that is far greater than we can imagine. I think for many of us, the way that we should begin to answer the question of what would it look like to follow is that we need to ask and answer the question in our own lives, who is our Lazarus? Who is our Lazarus? Who is that person outside the gate? Who is that unnoticed and forgetful person that the rest of the world may say, oh, pay no attention to them, or that we don't even know they exist? Not someone in your family, not someone in the church, not someone in your normal social circles that you are already caring for and paying attention to, but someone outside of that. Someone that is longing for more, that needs relationship, that needs investment, that needs you to do something not through a church program, but through you just being a follower of Jesus. I think for lots of us, it's hard to answer that question, who is our Lazarus? And in some ways, and I stand here as the lead pastor of the church, and I ask your forgiveness, that we've been a church that Jesus invites us to care for the Lazaruses among us, but we haven't done a good job of introducing ourselves to the Lazaruses in our community. We don't even know who they are or where they are. And so over the next few weeks, we want to try and fix that, at least in small steps. You're going to see some events that are going to happen through an invitation with Dr. Bill Lawrence, who recently retired as the principal of Foley Elementary School. We're going to partner with Foley Elementary School and Foley Intermediate School to try and make a difference for some kids. It may not form a relationship that's long-term, but it'll at least begin us to pour into some people who can't pay us back. It'll at least begin to give us places where we're serving. 80% of the students at Foley Elementary School are in poverty, and so it'll give us a chance to try and care for folks that the rest of the world might say don't really matter. Starting the Thursday after Easter, we're going to offer here in our Spirit Center a community book study. It's several churches and ecumenical ministry and several folks together. We're going to read through a book together for 6 weeks on Thursday in that spot where you've been coming to Lenten lunches called What Every Church Member Needs to Know About Poverty. It's kind of what in Mark 8, where Jesus heals someone for a second time. Some of us need a second sight to begin to see the Lazaruses in our midst. We don't even know where they are or who they are. And so Reverend Alicia Glaze, who's a district missioner through the United Methodist Church, she's going to help lead that study. And together as a community, we're just going to begin to say, what would it look like for us to find our Lazarus? Following Jesus will never just happen, but the ramifications of our following have huge impact today and even grander impact into the future. And beginning with the end in mind allows us to see what could be and invites us to a place of choosing our behavior now so that we get to where we want to go and not to where we might otherwise. When I tried to help a young student in Clanton, Alabama begin with the end in mind, he was able to rebuild his lawn care business. He did not make it into the lawn care industry, but he turned out to be a great young man and made a decent living that summer. When you begin with the end in mind, you can see it so you won't be it. And you can live into the life of following Jesus the way he describes and the way he invites, because that's best for you and that's best for the world. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your faithfulness. And Lord, I am amazed as I look at a text like this that the Pharisees who probably were no greater enemy than you had, after ridiculing and mocking you, you still, with grace and love, try and offer an invitation that they might fall in line with you. And so, Lord, we want to put ourselves in the place of that rich man. We want to put ourselves in the place of those Pharisees so that we might evaluate our own lives and that we might begin a life of following you in the way you describe, not the way that's easy that the world says, but the ways that you want because you know best. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and we celebrate you and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.